see Jesus is always bringing people back together, trying to unite individuals. We have the Pharisees who represent everything that the Jewish law stands for. They are supposed to be the exemplary model of living the Jewish law. Literally, the word Pharisee means separated one, so that they might be that great example of what they're supposed to live into the law. And they are, in every way, that example to the nation Israel. And then you have the Herodians, who are very much of the mindset of supporting the local Roman occupation. The Herodians, obviously they get their name from Herod. They're big supporters of Herod, and by extension the Roman Empire, because they see all the great gifts and benefits they have from being part of the Roman Empire. The two groups could not be more opposite or more against each other on basically everything that they stand for, everything that they believe in, and everything that they live for. But Jesus unites even them, you know, in the common goal of trying to destroy him. But, you know, it is the unifying goal they have. So the Pharisees are stymied, so they go off and they try and figure out a new way to trap Jesus. Meanwhile, the Herodians come up, and they apparently they're trying to just keep Jesus on his toes, just trying to knock him down. And they approach him with flattery because they want to try and warm him up before they try to knock him down. And they ask him this question. They said, "What is your opinion? Should we pay? Is it lawful? Should we pay the census tax or not?" Now, this is a trap. Because if he supports the paying of the census tax, that means that he supports the Herodians, which means that he has abandoned part of the Jewish law. It means that he doesn't fully support the law of Moses. He actually stands against some of it. In which case, the Pharisees can come back and condemn him for that and have him killed. On the other hand, if he says that it isn't lawful to pay the census tax, then he stands with the Pharisees. And then the Herodians can actually go to the local government and find a reason to have him taken off and killed. So all he has to do is pick a side, and the other side can see why he should be killed, because he isn't really fully after God, and he really isn't the perfect person that he sets himself up to be. It's pretty much a guaranteed lose. They just need him to pick a side. It's all about those two parties. And, you know, just pick your side, and then we can figure out how you're wrong and how we can have you killed for it. And it is this, in so many ways, this promise of casting someone out. And yet, Jesus recognizes this. He recognizes that it's something that's pushing about parties. They're not even concerned about the good anymore. They're not concerned about love of neighbor or the good or trying to build up anything. All they're concerned about is how they can tear him down. And the challenge that we face in so many ways is that, have we really changed that much? Are we still concerned about which party somebody belongs to instead of trying to build up the kingdom of God? Trying to build up the kingdom of God both through our prayer and spiritual works and merciful acts, as well as through the positive things that we try and affect in our own community? Or is it more about two parties and just picking a side? It is this frustration that Jesus has to face down, and in so many ways he has to address. And he says, "Well, why are you testing me in this way?" And finally he says, "All right, let's see the coin. How do we pay the tax? Show me the coin." And they presented the coin that pays the census tax. And I, on the one hand, am supremely jealous that their taxes can be paid with a single coin. And yet, on the other hand, we face this challenge. He says, "Whose coin is it?" Caesar, the modest man that he always is, has his coin and his inscription, his face and his inscription on every single last coin. And so it's very easy. "Oh, well, that's Caesar. Everybody knows that." Okay. Then give to Caesar what's his. But never underestimate that we should be giving to God what belongs to God. And that really calls to question something much larger in our own lives. It really addresses something that should strike more at the heart of what this is. Because it isn't about just one tax or just one system. The Romans are there, and that is part of that structure. And it does protect those people through the Roman Empire in so many ways from so many things. And so it is part of who they are. But on the other hand, this does call to mind that larger question of how are we following after God, and are we giving to God what belongs to God? It's one of those beautiful things, because it goes back to what we see so clearly referenced in Isaiah. Isaiah makes this great statement. So, you know, the Lord says that he has his anointed Cyrus. His anointed Cyrus, who has conquered nations and opened doors and made kings run in his service. God's Cyrus. Of course, it's Cyrus the Great, which is Cyrus the Persian, who doesn't acknowledge Israel's God any more than he acknowledges that any other government would be a powerful enough government for him to take seriously. Cyrus the Persian, who blasted away the Babylonian Empire, crumbled it to nothing, conquered large portions of Europe and what we call Asia Minor. Cyrus, who actually, in very many ways, didn't really believe in any particular religion because he kind of believed that he was God. Cyrus actually, when he freed the Babylonians and actually took Babylon itself, he sent all of the various nations home and said, "Your God has freed you. Go home in peace." Of course, what he meant was that he had freed them because he saw himself as their God, but he left it really open-ended. He said, "Your God has freed you." So anyone was free to interpret that actually their God had somehow interceded and allowed them to go home. This Cyrus we read about in so many great history books. I mean, he's the famous Cyrus the Persian. But anointed by God. Consider that for a moment, this very direct approach where Isaiah says, God picked Cyrus. God set Cyrus up to do these things. God made it possible for Cyrus to achieve these things. Not to take away from the fact that Cyrus had to make his own decisions and actually decide to do that, and he had to make a lot of choices that brought him there. But God gave him those gifts. God gave him those opportunities and that great opportunity to grow into this and to become that. But Cyrus would never acknowledge him as that. Cyrus would deny that God had anything to do with that and that he had all done it himself. I think this actually calls to mind that the greater reminder to us of recognizing where our gifts come from and recognizing how it is that we have come into this life that we have received. Because the truth of the matter is that whether or not we want to admit it, whether or not we encounter people who want to acknowledge it or admit it in any way, God has a much bigger hand in their lives than some are ready to accept. The challenge to us is that it's staring us in the face. Do we recognize the gifts that we have received from God? Do we appreciate the many opportunities that God has given us to come to where we find ourselves today? To come to all of the wonderful things that we have? And do we give to God that thanksgiving that belongs to him? Do we recognize him for the great giver that he is? Because it comes back around to this gospel. Give to God what belongs to God. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. We'll pay our taxes. And as members of a Christian faithful, we actually live in a democratic nation. And as responsible for being members of a democratic nation, we actually have responsibilities to our nation. This is that reminder to us that we don't just get to say, well, you know, yeah, I live here, but really, you know, the kingdom of heaven is where I belong, so I'm just going to, you know, do as little as possible while I'm here and just sort of sneak by. That's not actually what we're called to be. We're called to be citizens in this world, recognizing that while it is temporary, we should be building up the kingdom of God here. Building it up by our witness, building up by both what we say and by what we do, and by based on how we live. In a democratic society, that means we have a responsibility to contribute to the greater good of this nation. That means voting. That means when we're summoned for jury duty, responding. That means making an informed choice when we make these decisions. All of these things become this responsibility of who we are as people of God. We might not always get excited about some of these responsibilities. Some of them may not sound terribly exciting, but it actually does fall to us to live into this to the best of our ability because we need to be that example to others. Never underestimate that Paul from Thessalonians reminds us of something very important. He said, look, you didn't just come to this gospel because there were a few nice words. Not through word alone. It's not like you picked up the paper one day and said, you know, I think I should give this Catholicism a try. It seems like fun based on what this newspaper article has to say about it. Quite the opposite. It's through a witness. It was through an example. It was through this example and through this witness that we inspired others to actually come after and want to share in this greater promise that we have. And so there it is that we have it with these readings before us. We have this genuine responsibility, not only to be children of God, but to be that Christian witness to others as we live in this world, to be those examples and models of charity, to be that example and model of Christ's love, so that all of us, together, building up both the society here and building towards that great kingdom of heaven.